Today on The Journey.
How about those people who have been against you? One day when the tables are turned and you hold the spear, what seems like God's greatest provision may be His greatest test.
Things are not always what they seem. Sometimes God places situations in your path not to tempt you, but to reveal you, to show whether you're opportunistic or principled. On today's program, Ron Moore looks at two such instances where the situations facing David held seeming promise and peril. His choices can help you make sense of similar circumstances. And if you desire a deeper walk with God, we want to send you a copy of Ron Moore's booklet based on this sermon series. In its pages, you'll find a vibrant portrait of the great I Am. It's available for a gift of any amount, and you'll find it at ronmoore.org. Listen for the details later in the program. Now here's Ron with the message, Revenge on the Journey.
The question is, how do we as Christians respond to opportunities for revenge? Turn with me to 1 Samuel, and let's look today at two chapters, chapters 24 and 26. And while the events of these two chapters take place at different times in different places, what happens in each is very similar. And what I want to do today is look at these two events from 24 and 26 and then draw four very practical principles from this passage of Scripture that I believe will help us develop as followers of Christ if we choose to obey the Word of God. Now let me set the context. We've seen that Saul is Israel's first king. He was a man who did evil in the sight of God, and God rejected him as king, and in his place anointed David to be king of Israel. David's kingship was confirmed by his killing of Goliath, by his military success, by his popularity among the people. There were songs sung about him that were known throughout the area. And Saul couldn't handle it. He was jealous. In fact, he was mad with jealousy, and he went after David and ran David from his home and chased David throughout the countryside. In fact, he chased him for between 5 and 10 years. We don't know exactly how long. Tried to put him to death. David is exhausted. He is at times confused as to what God is doing. He has lived in deserts. He has lived in caves. He has lived in forests. And Saul has given David's wife away to another man. And David wants to wake up from this nightmare and get on with the rest of his life. At the end of chapter 23, Saul was just about ready to kill David. But God intervened and sent a messenger to tell Saul that back at home the Philistines were attacking, and Saul had to retreat from David and go back and take care of the Philistines. He's done that, and now we get back to chapter 24. Look at verse 1 and 2. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told, David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. Saul took 3,000 of his best fighting men, and he goes up against David's. Remember, he has 600 renegades. David's outnumbered 5 to 1. Saul is going to put him down. Now, what we read in verse 3 is a very natural part of our life. We just don't read it often in Scripture. I only know of two times when it's mentioned in Scripture. But it's placed here to demonstrate the vulnerability of Saul. Look at verse 3. Saul, as he was chasing David, came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there. And Saul went in to relieve himself. And David and his men were far back in the cave. Saul goes back in the cave to do his business. It had to have been the men's cave, I'm sure. And David was far back in the recesses of that cave. David and his men were there. And their eyes must have popped out of the sockets when they saw Saul come in, this man who had been chasing them, this man who was going to kill them. He's right there. And he's vulnerable. And they said to David, "David, go kill him." And David crept up with the sword in his hand, and I'm convinced David was ready to put Saul to death. But just when he got there, just when he was ready to draw the sword, just when he was ready to end Saul's life, he could not do it. And instead, at the end of verse 4, we see that he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And as soon as he does even that, his heart is so tender in this situation that when he does that, he is completely guilt-ridden. Because when you touch a person's garment, you have touched the person. Look at verse 5. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off the corner of Saul's robe. And David went back to his men, overcome by guilt, and an emotional debate follows. And they say, David, what are you doing? Saul is after us. He's trying to kill us. He's keeping us from our homes. He's keeping us from our families. He's right there. He is vulnerable. We've been living in caves and deserts and forests. We can end it all right now. We can go home. What are you doing, David? Go kill him. David doesn't do it. In an emotional whisper, look at verse 6. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift up my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." How do we know it was a hot debate? Look at verse 7. With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. David let him get the distance from the cave. And then David followed him out and called out to Saul. And he showed Saul the portion of his garment that had been cut off. And David said, "Look, I could have killed you, but I spared you." And Saul wept aloud, knowing that he could have been killed. And then look at verse 17 of chapter 24. Saul says to David, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me of the good you did to me, and the Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When man finds fault with his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you will surely be a king of that kingdom of Israel, and it will be established in your hands." And David and Saul, arm in arm, now friends, walk back to Jerusalem, right? No. Look at verse 22. Then Saul returned to his home, and David and his men went back to their stronghold. Now, when I first read that, I wondered why. Saul's repented, hasn't he? David, let's get back on with life. But David is a wise man. Notice what happens in chapter 26. Saul is after David again. That incident didn't stop him. In verse 2, he finds that David is in the desert of Ziph, and guess what? He has 3,000 chosen men with him in search for David. David learns that Saul is after him, so he sends some scouts to find where Saul is camping. Look at verse 5. Then David set out and went to the place where Saul had camped, and he saw where Saul and Abner, son of Ner, the commander of the army, had lain down, and Saul was lying inside the camp with his army encamped around him. Now, look at the picture. 3,000 men in circular layers around Saul, and Saul is right in the middle with his commander of his army right beside him, totally protected, he thinks. David chooses a man named Abishai, and Abishai and David go into the camp. Look at verse 7. David and Abishai went into the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp, and they snuck up on them, and Saul's spear was stuck in the ground near his head. Abner and the soldiers were lying around him. And Abishai said to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with my spear. I won't have to strike him twice." And David says in verse 9, no, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? So they took the spear and they took the water jug and they went their way and they called back to the camp, and it took a while to rouse the men from sleep, because we see that in verse 14, David called out to the army of Abner, son of Ner, "Aren't you going to answer me, Abner?" And then when the army is roused from their sleep, David calls to Saul and says, "Look, Saul, I have your spear and I have your water jug. Where are the soldiers protecting you anyway?" And then Saul again in verse 21 says, "I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you consider my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and erred greatly." And then verse 25, Saul says again, "May you be blessed, my son David. You will do great things and surely triumph." And David and Saul went back together arm in arm, right? No. Look at the end of verse 25. David went his way and Saul returned home. Two mirror chapters, 24 and 26. Different times, different events, same lessons. Let's learn some lessons from these chapters. The first observation I believe we can make from these chapters is this. What looks like God's provision may be your greatest test. In the cave, with Saul completely vulnerable, David's men say, "This is the day God has given him into our hands. Go kill him." Abishai, standing before the sleeping Saul, says, "Give me that spear. I'll only have to strike him once. This is the day God has put him in our hands. No longer do we have to run." Look at verse 12 of chapter 26. Not only has God given us this event, but look what he has done. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. God is the one who caused them to be in such a deep sleep. That's why David and Abishai could sneak through 3,000 men. If that's not provision, what is? Except that David knew the Word of God. And he knew that in this, what seemed like great provision, there was an overriding truth. Whatever it seems like, you don't kill God's anointed. It's not a provision. It's a test. And God says, "David, here he is." Saul is as vulnerable as he can be. "David, you know what your heart desires to do. You know what your men are telling you to do. Now, what are you going to do? You're going to obey me? You're going to go with your heart? You're going to trust me? Or are you going to do what your men say to do? David, here's a provision. Now, what kind of man are you? What are you going to do?" Sometimes what seems like God's greatest provision may be His greatest test. Let me broaden that principle out and give a few examples. God has blessed us greatly with material things. Could it be that those great provisions are our greatest test? Because we know what God's Word says our attitude should be toward material things. We know the opportunities that exist to spread the Word of God throughout the world. Could God's greatest provision in material things be our greatest test? Here's another one. I bring it up only because I hear it so often. I speak to individuals who are going through a difficult time in their marriages. And they may be separated. And all of a sudden a man comes in and says, "Man, God has provided me this wonderful woman, not my wife, but another wonderful woman. She's perfect. She meets every need I've ever had. God's provision." Not a provision. It's a test. Are you going to be faithful? Are you going to follow His Word? Are you going to go with your own desires? And how about those enemies, those people who for years have been on your case, have been against you, bosses, supervisors, employees, coaches, teachers, friends. One day when the tables are turned and you hold the spear, God's provision or His test? What are you going to do? What are you made of? What seems like God's greatest provision may well be His greatest test. Here's a second lesson we learn from this. Leave the vengeance to God. Look at verse 9 through 11 of chapter 26. But David said to Abishai, "Don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and be guiltless? No matter what it seems like, who can go against the word of God and be guiltless? Answer, no one. As surely as the Lord lives," he said, "the Lord Himself will strike him. Either His time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish." You see what David's saying? I am right here. I could kill him right now, but I cannot do it because God's word says don't do it. Pure and simple. But in God's time, He will either strike him, or Saul will live out his life and die a normal death, or he will go into battle and die. But that's God's business, not mine. Vengeance is the Lord's. Turn with me to Romans chapter 12. And look at verse 17. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, sometimes it's beyond us, but where it depends on us, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord." That's God's work, not ours. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That comes from Proverbs chapter 25. And it's possibly from an old Egyptian tradition where someone who was repentant and who was confessing their sins put a pan of hot charcoal on their heads and went around as a demonstration that they were repenting. And Paul is saying that if you do this, if you repay good for evil, you may bring that person to repentance when they see the one they've hurt is not going to avenge it. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on their head. Verse 21, do not overcome evil for evil, but overcome evil with good. What are you going to do when you have the spear? What are you going to do when your enemy is most vulnerable? We learn from here, trust God. Leave vengeance to Him. Third principle. Even in doing that, very practically, we need to confront the situation and state the facts. That's what David does in both of these cases, and I think it's important for us to learn that as well. We don't have to just be silent. When we have the opportunity to confront the situation, we should do it and state the facts. Look at 1 Samuel 24, verse 8. David went after Saul out of the cave and said, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. David shows his humility. He said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of the robe I've cut off. It's in my hand. This confirms I could have killed you. Now understand and recognize I am not guilty of the wrongdoing. I am not guilty of the rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done me. By my hand I will not touch you." David does not repay Saul with the spear. He does not repay Saul with the sword, but he takes the opportunity to state the facts and confront the situation. So you have someone who is out to get you in some way or another, and now through a series of situations you have the opportunity to confront them and be straight up with them, then do it. Let them know that you are not against them. Let them know you are not trying to take their job. Let them know you're not a threat to them. Let them know that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you know that you live under His authority and His word. What a tremendous opportunity for testimony as a Christian. One more very practical lesson. We learn this lesson from the last two verses of both chapters. Keep a safe distance from vulnerable situations. What does David do at the end of chapter 24? Saul goes this way and David goes back to his stronghold. What does David do at the end of chapter 26? Saul said, I'll never harm you again. And Saul didn't. That was the last time David saw Saul alive. And yet Saul went back to his home and David back to his fortress. David couldn't see the heart of man any more than we can. And he says, I'm going to keep a safe distance from a vulnerable position. I'm not going to place myself in a situation that will tempt Saul to sin or a situation where I can be harmed emotionally, physically, or spiritually. He kept himself at a safe distance. Christ said this in Matthew 10, verse 16. He said, I am sending you, believers, out like sheep among wolves. And you know what happens to sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. Be on guard against evil men. Believers, you are in the world living for me. Therefore, be wise and discerning and be innocent in your actions and be on your guard against evil men. Now that's very practical instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ. What are you going to do when your enemy is vulnerable? What are you going to do when by your words or your action you can put them down when you hold the spear? It's not natural to repay good for evil, is it? It's not natural for someone to wrong us and then we respond in a positive way to them. That is not natural. And the Christian life is not natural. It's supernatural. And every Christian is filled with the Holy Spirit of the living God. And in these situations, our challenge is to follow His word and trust Him and leave all the consequences to Him and be a living testimony, a light shining in a dark world, that we are indeed a follower of Jesus Christ. Here's the opportunity. Here's a provision. God says, here's a test. What are you going to do? How are you going to respond?
And please stay with us. Ron returns in a few moments with a preview of our next time together. Also, we invite you to order a copy of God in Real Life. From the humble plea of a barren woman's heart to the very heart of God, from the plains of battle to the court of a troubled king, Ron Moore paints a scriptural picture of the Lord of majesty and mercy, the God who is and who is working in your life. You'll see in its pages the three primary attributes of God that color every event you experience. And in the seeing, you'll discover His transforming features in places where you'd least expect them, the broken, the sinful, and the victorious places. God in Real Life is yours for a gift of any amount when you visit ronmoore.org. Again, that web address is ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. Now here's Ron with a look at our next broadcast.
And we live in a real world just like David did. And we have to deal with real things. And sometimes it's even deep discouragement and even depression when we think that life is going to crush our very souls.
We hope you can join us for that message next time. And we invite you to order Ron's uplifting booklet, God in Real Life. Its teaching will enable you to see the God who is and who works in you. You can get your copy for a gift of any amount when you visit us at ronmoore.org, or you may call 724-731-2018. That's 724-731-2018. By the way, if you miss any of the messages in this series, you'll find them on the front page of our website at ronmoore.org. And if the journey has brightened your day and deepened your walk with Christ, please tell your friends and family about our program. Thanks for listening, and we invite you to join Ron Moore next time as we walk together on the journey.